Back to James chapter 5. I hope the truth of that song kind of rings in our hearts, that God is the sovereign ruler, controlling every aspect of our life. And we sang the one verse that talks about, you know, there's times of wealth and there's times of poverty, right? And there's times of suffering. And all of those things come up in this passage here, things that people were dealing with and how to respond with it. All right, let me reread for us our text, verses 7 through 9, and we'll see what the two commands are in each of those verses. All right, so looking at verse 7, it says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." All right, in verse 7, what are the two commands? What's the first one?
Be patient.
Be patient. I don't like that. Pastor got to tell you what he didn't like earlier. I don't like that, okay? So this has been a hard text for me to preach it myself all the last couple weeks, actually. All right, be patient. What's the second command in verse 7? Okay, yeah, notice the farmers, see the farmers. It's the same word as later translated, behold. All right, so behold or see the farmer, notice the farmer and his waiting. All right, what about verse 8? What are the two commands in verse 8? We got a repeat, right? What's the first one? Be patient. Have I told you I don't like that? Yeah, I'm not a big fan of being patient. All right, what's the second one? Establish your hearts. Okay, and then verse 9, what are the two commands? Don't grumble. Literally, stop grumbling against one another. Okay, what's the second one? Okay, look at the judge. Behold the judge. All right, so six commands here and a lot of things going on in this. All right, so what is the main emphasis? What is James drawing our attention to? What does he expect us to do? What is it? Be patient, okay? Yeah, be patient, which is kind of funny because one of the teenagers, not in my family, but one of the teenagers asked me to talk fast today, okay? So we'll see how that goes, right? Okay, yeah, be patient. And if we continue to read again, we would get to verse 11, where he talks about being steadfast or remaining steadfast. He uses that word twice. Right, so be patient is four times in the earlier verses. Be established or be steadfast in the latter verse. And so over and over and over, James just keeps coming up with this idea of we need to be patient. We need to wait. And then he uses an example of a farmer who has to wait. And we'll look at that this afternoon. All right. So the emphasis here is on being patient or being steadfast. And really, that idea of steadfastness, which we're not going to talk a lot about tonight, is really aimed at what you do in bad circumstances. Right? What do you do when trials come into your life? In James chapter 1, he tells us, you rejoice. Right? Because that's building in you this steadfastness. So how do we respond to trials and difficulties? Well, hopefully we do it with steadfastness. Hopefully we have that to go to say, hey, I need to bear under this trial with the help of God, right? And not try to escape, but try to bear under it. So what is the difference between that and being patient in the first part? Well, this word for patient really is more aimed at how we respond to people. Right? It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's what we are called to do, how we are called to respond to people, even if they are mistreating us, even if they are difficult to get along with and hard to work for and so forth. And so really the idea here of patience is perhaps we use the old word long-suffering, right? Or we could look at it from the standpoint of how long is your fuse, okay? And some of us have a shorter fuse than others. Right, I have a pretty short fuse when I'm on the road. Right, somebody cuts me off or somebody goes way too slow, even on a Sunday. It's like, come on, this is ridiculous. I want to get going. All right? So imagine, and some of these details are made up. Some of them I wish were made up. But imagine you're getting ready for, let's say it's a wedding or a funeral. You have appropriate attire you need to put on. And so you get your kids dressed first, and you put them on the couch. Now, you just sit there and wait for us to get ready. Mom and Dad go and get ready. And they notice the time that they're running a little close. I mean, if they leave as soon as they get ready, they'll make it a couple minutes early, and that'll be fine. And as Mom and Dad walk out of the bedroom, finally ready to leave, they find one of the children has opened a large container of Vaseline and has smeared it all over the kitchen floor. And then, thinking it looked like a swimming pool, begins to swim across the floor, and now it's all over the face, all over the clothes, all over the hands. And I don't know if you've tried to remove Vaseline. There's really not an easy, fast way of doing that. I wish I could say I didn't know that from experience. Anyway, the size of the fuse on the parent is going to determine how they react to that situation. Right? How patient are we, moms and dads, when we're in that kind of a circumstance? But you could put it in the realm of something else. Maybe it's somebody that you work with. Maybe it's your boss. Or maybe it's a coworker. Or maybe it's somebody else that you have to interact with. And it seems like all of the time they are making your job harder. And you just kind of wish they'd get transferred, right? Just leave. Because oftentimes when people act the way we don't want them to act, or when they make our life go a way we don't want to, our fuse is revealed. How long is our fuse? And James is telling us that if we are believers in Christ, if we are forgiven in Jesus, we should have long fuses. That we should have patience, even when we are being provoked. That we should respond without complaining, forbearing with those who are a problem. Now, the problem he's dealing with, or these people are dealing with immediately, is that they had these oppressive people in their lives who had lots of money and didn't seem to care how it was causing these people to suffer. And so the first six verses, we saw these people that most likely were not true believers. They may not have even been in the church, but James gives them no real hope of repentance. Right? The conclusion is you need to weep and wail because the judgment is coming upon you. But near in verse 7, he transitions. Be patient, therefore, brothers. Now he's talking to believers, and most likely believers who had been suffering. So how do we deal with these types of problems when people are not treating us the way that we believe we should be treated, and they're making our lives miserable? And he says the response that we should have is to be patient. Is we should be patient with these people. You say, well, how patient do I have to be? I'm glad you asked. Right? Because Jesus kind of answers that question for his disciples. And back in Matthew chapter 18, I'm not going to turn there, but Matthew 18, Peter comes to Jesus and he says, how often should I be willing to forgive somebody? And he specifically says a brother. He says, should I forgive him seven times? Right? And Jesus says, no, that's not enough. And Jesus tells a parable about a man who owed 10,000 talents. Right? Now, a talent, depending on what kind of metal we're talking about, may have been as much as 20 years' salary. All right, so imagine your salary for 20 years times 10,000. That's how much the guy owed. Now, I don't think that's possible, right? Nobody can rack up that much debt, but that's how much he owed. And when he comes to the man says, you've got to pay me. He asks him, please be patient with me. And the master is. In fact, the master forgives the debt. Well, this man turns around and he finds somebody who owed him 100 denarii. Okay, so 100 days' wages as compared with 10,000 talents. And he says to him, you got to pay me right now. And the man says the exact same words. Be patient with me and I'll pay you. He refuses to be patient. has him thrown in jail. Right? And the response, the reaction of the first master is to say, hey, if that's the way you're going to treat him, after I was that gracious to you and that patient with you and I forgave you, then I'm going to have you taken into custody. So what was the whole point of that parable? It was to show Peter, here's how often you should forgive. You should forgive others the way God forgave you. And as we saw this morning, the debt that we have incurred by our wicked sin piles up. And yet God shows patience to us. God is showing mercy and compassion to us. And so that's what James is calling us to. The same thing Jesus was calling his disciples to. Same thing Jesus calls us to. Is to be patient with people. Remembering Christ was patient with us. Well, how long do we have to be patient with people? Well, he says, I mean, you can ask the question, is it forever? Do we have to be patient for eternity? No, he actually puts a time limit on it, right? Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Then we can stop being patient. Okay? I'll explain that later. If you're confused as to why that is, okay, we'll just leave that one out there, okay? But there is a time limit. And you could also say until you die. Right? When you die, you can stop being patient. All right? Now, we may not be all in a hurry to get there, and that's fine. But here he's saying, hey, there is an end to this. This is not something that you will do forever. There is a limit to this in terms of time. And what he wants us to focus on is not so much how much longer we have to go, but recognizing what's coming. Right? He's holding that out as actually motivation. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But he says, you be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord, until Jesus is present with you. Right? And at that point, I think our whole perspective on a lot of things is going to change, realistically. But here he's telling them, you need to be patient with people. Right? Verse 7 starts, you know, he has the therefore in there. Therefore, brothers, so based on what was going on. So we know we had to be patient with unbelievers who mistreat us. But what about believers? And maybe they're not mistreating us so much, but maybe we're just not happy with them. And then that's what he addresses in verse 9, that we have to stop grumbling against other brothers. Stop expressing discontent. Stop complaining about others. And Paul has addressed this back in Philippians, right? When he talks about having a blameless life means we don't grumble against one another. All right? So patient with people, whether they're believers, unbelievers. Regardless of how they treat us, we are called to have a long fuse, to be long-suffering. Well, he gives an example here that hopefully helps us to understand what's going on here and how involved this might be. So the second command, behold, or see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. And then he says, you also be patient, or be patient just the same way. All right. So we have an example of the farmer who is expectantly waiting for precious fruit. All right. So that would be if you're keeping track, there's two ways in which the farmer waits. One way is expectantly. All right? He's waiting with an expectation. That's what that word means. He's expecting something to happen. What is he expecting to happen? He's going to get this precious fruit. Something valuable to him is coming. And he's waiting for that. Now, if you know anything about farming, you know he's not just sitting, you know, on the back porch twiddling his thumbs, okay? This is not procrastination lazy guy, right? This guy's working, but he is also waiting, all right? And so I think one of the reasons James uses the example of a farmer is he doesn't want his readers to go, oh, so just check out and I don't have to do anything. Just wait until Jesus comes back, right? Go sit on a hill. Stop working, stop doing anything hard, just go and wait. No, that's not the idea. We are still laboring, we are still busy, but we are waiting, we are being patient, and we're dealing with, as this farmer is dealing with, difficulties in the soil, pulling out rocks, pulling out weeds, dealing with harsh weather, dealing with animals, dealing with all kinds of stuff. He's working in bad circumstances, and yet he is patient with what's to come because of this prize that is coming, this precious fruit that he is looking forward to. And so with that goal in mind, he's able to persevere and he's able to work the soil and get it ready. So he is expectant. But secondly, he is dependent. The farmer is dependent, right? And that's why James brings up the fact that while he's waiting, he has to wait specifically for two sets of rain, right? The early rain and the latter rain. Early rains would have come before he plants, right? And it's going to make the soil nice and loose and wet and easy to work with. And so now he can plant the seeds, and then the later rains are going to come right before the harvest. But he's got to wait for those. And there's nothing he can do that's going to cause those to come any sooner than they're going to come. So he's got to wait. But he's dependent. And I would guess that most farmers in this region of the world would have been calling out to God, send us the rain that we need. Right? It's part of the reason why I think verse 13, he says, is anyone among you suffering, let him pray. He's bringing us back to this, that we are dependent. We need help. And the one that can help us, the one who will help us, is the one to whom we are dependent. We must pray. And so here's this farmer who is waiting for God to send the things that the farmer needs, and specifically these early and later rains. But there's other things the farmer's dependent on. I mean, he needs strength. Where's he going to get that? He needs breath. Where's he going to get that? Right, there's a lot of things that we just take for granted as if it's ours, but it's a stewardship. God has bestowed it to us to use in a certain fashion, and we're dependent on him because he could at any moment take it back. James has already dealt with the fact that we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know when we're going to die. God could do it at any moment. And so the farmer's dependent on a lot of things, but specifically James says, hey, he's dependent on something that's outside of his control. And so he must look to God. He must depend upon God. And I believe this should push us back to chapter 4 of James, where he talks about the fact that when we are proud, we make ourselves God's enemy. God opposes the proud. But then God gives grace to the humble. So verses 6, 7, and 10 highlight that we need to be humbly submissive to God. And then God gives us the grace that we need. And so we mustn't think, I've got this under control. I can do this on my own. My fuse can stay as long as I want it to be, or as short. No, he's pushing us back to be dependent upon God. So the farmer is waiting expectedly for something. He's also waiting dependently. What's the motivation? When we talk about farming, sometimes we think of a donkey, right? The donkey was mentioned earlier today. And we use the example of the carrot and the stick, right? The carrot, you put the carrot in front of the donkey to make him move, and then he's got a positive reward if he's motivated by that. But if the carrot doesn't even get him to move, then you got the stick, right? And that's kind of negative. That's on the other end, right? And so there's positive and negative motivation. James brings up positive and negative motivation here as well. And it, oddly enough, kind of comes in the same way, right? So the positive, what's the positive motivation that the farmer has? It's this precious fruit, right? But the precious fruit itself is not the end. He's not going to put that on his shelf like a trophy and go, check out that fruit. Because what's going to happen to the fruit if he does that? It's going to wither. It's going to get gross and whatever. Bugs are going to come eat it. Right? He's not doing it for the prize or the trophy of having this fruit on his shelf. He's doing it because that fruit is his source of income. Right? He's going to sell a bunch of it or trade in order to get things that he needs. He's going to eat some of it. Right? So it's nourishment for himself. He's going to feed his family with it. So there's positive results that come as a result of having this fruit. The fruit itself isn't the end of the line, but that's where his labor pays off when he gets that prize that he's been working for. Well, James tells us the thing that we are laboring towards and waiting, anticipating and waiting for is the coming of the Lord, the presence of the Lord. Right? And also we could say, well, what's the result of that? Well, obviously, there's no prize better than Jesus. Obviously, there's nothing more precious than him. And so seeing him in his glory, Paul says that the sufferings that we go through in this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. All right, so Paul has already told us, hey, if you think suffering in this life is bad, it's because you don't understand how glorious Jesus is. Because when you see the glory of Jesus, the suffering in this world just doesn't compare. It's not worth comparing with. But James has been talking about the fact that God is at work in us to perfect us, to bring us to completion. When Christ returns, guess what? That work is done. John says we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. So not only do we get Jesus and get to see his glory, we are transformed, and we now are reflecting accurately that glory. James also talks about the one who loves the Lord receives the crown of life. That's chapter 1, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 5, he talks about the fact that we get to be heirs of the kingdom. Right? And so you can just start to think through all of the results of Jesus coming back. Chapter 4, verse 10, he says, hey, those that have humbled themselves, God's going to exalt them. When does that take place? At his coming. And in this chapter, we've seen a lot of suffering. When Jesus comes, all that suffering ends. Right? And so here he's saying, there's a lot of things that are motivating us, but it all hinges on when Jesus returns. It all hinges on when we are in the presence of Christ. And so use that as motivation. Be conscientious of the fact that Jesus is returning, and that returning is soon, he says. Now, James wrote this a long time ago. He said, James, you were off by a couple thousand years here, right? But his point was not to say, hey, it's going to happen tomorrow. His point was to say, it's near. It's near. And if death happens before Jesus comes back, where do believers go? Into the presence of the Lord. That's what he's talking about. Being in the presence of Christ. This is what we are looking forward to. And whether it comes through our death or whether it comes through his return for us, we will rejoice in that, but that's what we're looking towards. That's that it's better than a carrot. It's better than the precious fruit. It's the positive motivation that we have. But he also gives us some negative motivation here. A little bit of stick here. Down in verse 9, when he says to stop grumbling against one another, brothers, he says, so that you may not be judged. And behold, the judge is standing at the door. So just as we were talking about the imminence of Christ's return, which is blessed, we also have, hey, what happens if I'm the one being judged and the judge shows up? Right? Imagine you're fighting with your sibling. They started it, though. Okay, they started it. But you're retaliating just as mom or dad walks in the door. Okay, who's going to get busted first? Right? And we say, but they did this. Hey, I'll deal with that later. Because it's not just that you did something, it's not just that you were fighting, but here it is. Yes, they did something wrong to you, but what did that cause you to do? How did you respond? If you hadn't have done that, I wouldn't have to punish you, right? How many times have we said that? If you just let them punch you. Yeah, that doesn't go well when it's your sibling, right? Now, I can't let them get away with that. And here he's saying, yeah, that's the thing that these people were struggling with. Yes, there was pressure from without. Yes, they were being mistreated. But now they're bringing it into the house. Now they're arguing and complaining with one another. And James says, hey, you're going to be judged for that. And the one who's coming with rewards is also the one who's going to judge. So recognize the coming of the Lord is a wonderful thing. But if he finds you fighting when that day happens, You're going to be judged. What kind of judgment does James have in mind? He doesn't specify in this verse here. He mentions the judge is at the door. In verse 12, if we kept reading, we read it earlier. He talks about let your yes be yes, your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Right? So now we're talking about James or Paul says that for the believer there is no condemnation. Now he's saying you may be outside of the faith. This might be the situation that he talked about in chapter 2 about, hey, you can say you have faith, but your life has to back it up. And here's a situation where perhaps you're found to not be a true believer. The very end of the chapter, verse 20, he says, "Let him know that whoever brings a sinner back from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Right? So we do see there was a potential that this person was going to lose their life. Is that what James is talking about? And I'm not certain, but again, alluding back to what Paul says in Philippians about this is a mark of a blameless and innocent life, one without blemish, is that we don't grumble or dispute with one another. And so he says, you can't be doing that, or else it blemishes your record. 2 John verse 8 says, "Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward." This seems to indicate that it's possible that we could lose part of our reward by not watching ourselves, by not following after these guidelines. And so I tend to think that may be more in line with what James has in mind in this verse. We could lose partial reward by doing this. And the one who is meeting out those rewards, that judge, he says, is at the door. Well, James does not leave us without hope. He not only repeats this command, keep on being patient, keep being patient. But then he says in verse 8, "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." And I think this is a hope-filled command, a hope-filled command. He's telling us to fix firmly or to establish or to support our hearts. How do we do that? Right? And as you study the word about, as you study what God's word says about the heart, we find out that the heart, and the teens have been working through this recently, the heart thinks, the heart feels, and the heart chooses. And so how do we establish the heart? Well, we focus in on what are we thinking about. And then we focus in on how do we feel about what we're thinking about. And then we focus in on how does what we think about impact what we choose to do. And if we're not established on things that are firm and secure, if we're not establishing our hearts on Christ and on his teaching and on his example, then we will be like what James described earlier in chapter 5, these people who are fattening their hearts in the day of slaughter. And I think that's the correlation he's making, or the contrast that he's making. Those who are doing wickedly fatten their hearts for slaughter. And here he's saying you need to firm up your heart, right? And how do we do that? Well, God's already given us everything we need to do that. He's already established for us how we can establish our heart in him. James has dealt with this just about every chapter. Chapter 1, he talks about the one who deceives his heart when he thinks he's religious but doesn't bridle his tongue, right? So then he deals with the tongue also in chapter 3. Right, so is that about the tongue? No, it's really about the heart. Because what's in the heart is what flows out of the tongue. In chapter 3, he talked about bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in our hearts. So we have to remove that in order to establish our hearts. And we need God's help for that. Chapter 4, he talks about purifying our hearts. Those of us who are double-minded. And so what are we doing? We're taking out what is not compatible with Christ. And thus, our hearts are purified. Right, and then we avoid the behavior of the wicked in chapter 5 here, those who are fattening their hearts in a day of slaughter. And he's giving us hope. He's not saying, hey, it's all over. Sorry, you've been grumbling, so it's too late. No, he says, there is hope for the believer. And the hope is not something outside of our grasp. It's something that God has firmly given to us to grasp. But it has to start on the inside. Just like our sin is coming from our heart, he says, that's what needs to change. Our heart needs to change. And so it's got to meditate on the truth of that Christ taught and Christ showed. And as it meditates on it, then our thoughts follow after God's thoughts, which should change our desires, which should change our feelings, our emotions on those things. And so he says, establish your hearts. If nothing else, establish your hearts on this. Christ is coming back. Right? And you start to think through what all it comes along with Christ coming back. And that should also establish our hearts. So we focus on what Christ taught. We focus on Christ's example. We focus on the promise of his return. And as we look forward to that, we establish our hearts. And when our hearts are established on Christ, they're no longer established on the things of this earth. The things of this earth grow strangely dim, right? Because we now see something much greater. And hopefully, when your kid breaks out the Vaseline, you recognize this is temporary, this is not eternal, right? We will be patient today. Our fuse will get longer. When the person cuts you off in traffic, when the person at work causes your life to be miserable, when your neighbors are giving you grief or causing problems, you start to look and say, what did Christ forgive me for? How patient is God with me? That's how patient he's called me to be with others. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you are patient with us. You continue to be patient with us and long-suffering. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to have established hearts fixed upon what is truly valuable, that our hearts would not yearn for things of this world, that our hearts would not yearn after our passions, but we would yearn after Christ-likeness, and we would long to see him come, that we would so look forward to his presence that we would be long-suffering. We would be established in the faith and established in the truth, that we would show patience towards our brothers and sisters, but even to the lost. We ask, Lord, that you would cause us to be as patient as you are, that we would glorify you with our actions, that we would not have short fuses, but we would be long-suffering towards all in such a way that the glory of Christ would shine through us. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to remain expectant of that, but dependent on you for the help that we need. Would you help us to continue to fight against pride and to be humble so that we can have the grace that we need. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. You are dismissed.